call your attention this morning to 1 John chapter 2. Begin reading this morning with verse 7. Read through verse 11. 1 John 2, beginning with verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. If we accept, and I do, the general historical perspective that John wrote most of his letters, Gospel, Revelation, as well as the smaller epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, somewhat late in his life, we can construct that a couple of things. Most of the New Testament was compiled before 70 AD, probably more like by 65 to 68 AD. Then you have a hiatus of almost 30 years, and John's letters, writings, finish out the inspired canon of New Testament Scripture. You have an older man for a pastor. You're going to smile as you identify with the point I'm making. As a preacher grows older, he reverts quite often to old examples, illustrations, anecdotal points he has made, especially things that over his ministry he has observed and come to believe to be very important things. You go back to what you think is important and emphasize that. So when John talks about old and new, he's identifying very personally with his readers. The memory of Jesus, when John could touch, ask questions, hear Jesus speaking in person to him and the other disciples, was something from long past experience. But based on the verb tense in the first chapter, perfect tense, not past tense, that which we have seen and we still are seeing, have handled and we're still touching, and have heard and we still hear. The memory for John, albeit old, is very fresh. The vivid sound of Jesus' voice, the vivid example of Jesus' life for John, even as an old man, is very important. From the time of the Garden of Eden, God's people have been cautioned against and have rightly come to be a bit suspicious and paranoid regarding new things. Did God really say, don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? What's wrong with the tree? Didn't God make it? What's wrong with it? Why would God make it and put it in the garden and then tell you not to eat it? God has an ulterior motive. He's hiding something from you, Adam and Eve, and you need to find out what he's hiding. An inherent idea of not trusting God to mean what he said. It's a challenge to us sometimes to read the Bible. It's written, or it's not written, it's translated for our English language in an old form of the English language. If you look at the actual letter the translators wrote to King James, and if you have an English Bible, they will all contain that letter. The language of the translators to the King is surprisingly identical to our present-day English language. So why did the translators put our English Bible in a quasi-Elizabethan form of the language? A lot of younger people today say, I know you old stodgy old folks like the King James, but it's hard for me to understand all those these and thous and all that old form. Well, if you stop and look at a few basic principles of language, the these and thous are personal pronouns. There is nothing mystical or rocket science about them. And that if you pay a little thoughtful attention, it becomes very easy to read and understand. There's a thing called evolving, progressing, changing dynamics in language. Any living language changes over time. All you have to do in today's culture is ask the question, what, when you and I, those in my generation at least, were children, did the word gay mean? And what does it mean today? It's changed its whole meaning. And frankly, I will avoid the point, but if a certain lifestyle should be truly characterized by that term, why is it that statistically more people who embrace that lifestyle commit suicide than any other lifestyle? If it's such a happy lifestyle, why does it promote so many of its followers to such depression that they take their own lives? Isn't that amazing and strange and sad? But that old Elizabethan form of the English language, it's not presently spoken. It's a frozen form of the English language. What it meant when the King James translators put it down and when it was adjusted and revised to take care of some printing and oversights, a couple of three times, it still means, and we can still reconstruct what they intended with the translation. And some people who criticize the King James will say, well, it's so biased. Why didn't they translate the word, the Greek word baptizo? Why did they put it into an English form, baptized? Why, we know King James was Anglican and he believed in sprinkling and they didn't want to offend him. You know what? You can look up about a dozen Bible dictionaries, almost every one of them believing himself in sprinkling and belonging to churches that practice sprinkling, and every one of them will translate the word exactly correct, to immerse and bring up out of the water. I don't want to be sprinkled with the death of Christ and a little of it hit me here and miss me there. I want to be immersed in the benefits of his death, and I want to think that because I'm immersed in the benefits of his death, someday I'll be resurrected. Baptism is a perfect expression and likeness of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when John says this is old but it's new, he is playing on his own age and circumstance. He is observing that what he's teaching is not some new innovative concept like the Gnostic era that was being introduced to these people and they were being tempted to embrace it. It's novel, it's appealing, it's jazzy, it's fatty, it's trendy, it's up to date. And John says, yeah, but it's wrong. How true. Let's first of all examine the oldness of this command. First of all, maybe we ought to ask ourselves the question, what is this commandment that John is addressing here? I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment. Let's first start with the old commandment. Go back. You can keep your thumb here. We're coming back to the book of Leviticus. Chapter 19, verse 18. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then he gives the reason. I am the Lord. And the word Lord in your King James Bible is all capitalized, meaning it was translated from the Hebrew Yahweh, Jehovah, the proper, formal, sacred name of God. In context, loving your neighbor doesn't refer to a soft, mushy, sentimental feeling. It refers to action. Thou shalt not avenge. And by the way, he's talking about neighbor, not stranger. Thou shalt not avenge. If you live next door to people, sooner or later, over a period of time, they're going to do things you don't like. They're going to step on your toes, hurt your feelings, offend you. Be cautious. Don't, because of that offense, decide revenge belongs to you and you'll get even. Nor bear any grudge. Well, I won't get even, but I don't have to like them. And I'll look for my opportunity to dig and twist any time I can. Whoops, no. He says, don't do that. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We don't have to get philosophical. We don't have to go to the Garden of Eden and the pit of human depravity. There is an inherent human disposition to protect self, to do what is in the best interest of self. If channeled correctly, there's nothing wrong with it. And someone has said, you don't have to teach human beings to love themselves. They love self too much. I frankly, folks, have lived in a world where a lot of human beings are very critical of self. And they need to be taught this lesson because they don't love self. They loathe themselves. And they need this lesson. Well, let's see how far God goes in Leviticus. Go to verse 34, same chapter. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. So this doesn't just apply to your neighbor, your brother, your sister, your friend. It applies to strangers. And God gives the same foundational reason. I am the Lord. I'm God. This is not a friend's human kindly recommendation. This is inherently a commandment from the God that we worship, the God who created the universe, who gave us His law. It is a commandment, is it not? Let's see. God gave Moses the Ten Commandments and the whole code of the Mosaic Law approximately 1,500 years B.C., So if we assume that John is writing his epistle around 90 to 95 A.D., this commandment has been around for 1,600 years. I think that qualifies to be old. Not only so, but in 1 John chapter 1, the very first verse, John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled the word of life, we declare. That which was, excuse me. Sorry. That which was from the beginning is the same thing we're preaching, John says. Not something new and innovative and novel, trendy. It's old stuff. If we started preaching new things and hammering our neighborhoods and pounding on doors, we could probably in a few weeks or months have this house packed full. Antoinette's been wonderful about inviting friends who, a few of them have driven all the way from San Diego up here to to figure out why in the world does Jensen drive all the way to Bellflower to church every Sunday. Good grief, what is it? And they probably come up here expecting to see a preacher who walks on water and bounces off the ceiling. And when they hear a man preach old, simple, basic Bible doctrine and appeal to nothing but Scripture, that's old stuff. What's so novel about that? That is the novelty of it, unfortunately, in today's world. But that's the importance of it, too, for biblical truth. Again, a new commandment, verse 8. I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. What's the thing is what is true? It's the commandment. It's true in him. Ah, what makes that old Levitical commandment become a new commandment? You want to know what makes it new? Keep your place and go to the Gospel of John. Chapter 13. Look at verse 34. John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, it's true in him, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. John is the only New Testament gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who records this particular commandment of Jesus. And he copies the same exact language in 1 John 2 in our text. A new commandment. This is a commandment from Jesus. It didn't just start and stop with Moses in Leviticus. It's new in Jesus. The newness in Jesus is this. In Moses, in the law, it's a statute. In principle, written on stone. Because not only Jesus, but Old Testament writers, including Moses as well, identify that the first four commandments, which focus on our attitude and worship of God, are fulfilled and summed up in one simple principle. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. With everything about you, love God. The remaining six commandments are summed up in one principle. Don't be surprised, it's old stuff. Love your neighbor as yourself. You see, loving your neighbor as yourself doesn't mean you have to break out of a depravity mold. Loving your neighbor as yourself means not stealing from your neighbor, not lying to your neighbor, not trying to take his wife away from him, not trying to take his property away from him. The code of the Ten Commandments is old. But in the Mosaic Law, it's a group of principles. You look at Moses' life, and most of the time, he did a pretty good job living up to it. Once in a while, he stumbled and fell and didn't live up to it. I wonder, when Moses is standing beside the rock, the second time he's beside the rock, he's given the people water out of the rock one time, another rock in another location, but the principle is the same. And the people again complain, they're thirsty, they're in the middle of the desert, there's no water, and they're complaining, why didn't you just leave us in Egypt where we had plenty of water from the Nile, where we had the leeks and the garlics? Oh, I love their appetite, I love their taste, because I could almost enjoy garlic ice cream. That might be a stretch, but I could come close. Anything short of dessert, if it has garlic in it, you can pretty much count on that I'll like it. And sometimes the more the better. If you don't believe it, just get too close to me on Sunday morning and you'll smell the garlic I have Saturday night. Oh, terrible the next day on someone else's breath, but oh, so good when you're sitting down at the table and eating it. Yummy. Moses, we're starving out here. We don't have water. And Moses probably in some of the private dialogue said, folks, don't you know God gave us water once when it had to come out of a dry rock in the middle of the desert? If we need water, God will give it to us. When we needed meat, God gave us quail. When we needed basic food, God gave us manna, and He's still giving it to us. Don't you know God will provide? He did that once. He's just a little bit irritated. That's an understatement, by the way. I wonder how well Moses was loving God and loving his neighbor as himself when in anger he said these words, "Hear, you rebels, shall I fetch you water out of this rock? I'm so fed up with you I can't stand your appearance, and here I have to do one more thing to help you out." Does that sound like he's loving his neighbor as himself? No. Any human example of a statute, thou shalt not, is inherently imperfect and flawed. We have a new, fresh, vigorous and vital expression of that commandment now. It's new in him. He didn't say, do it. Don't do what I say. Just do what I... Or don't do what I do. Just do what I say. He didn't do that. For 33 and a half years, without exception, without one stumbling moment, he lived every principle of the Ten Commandments. And most of us who became so perfect would be so self-centered and self-righteous, you couldn't live with us. And yet this man who never once stumbled at the law, never once failed to fulfill it, showed more compassion towards sinners than anyone ever had. This man receives tax collectors and sinners and eats with them. Thank the Lord those people criticized Jesus, because without that criticism we might not have three of the most beautiful parables in the Gospels. Luke 15. This is true in him. All you need do to understand what the Ten Commandments lived out the way God intended them to be lived out is to look at the life of Jesus. It's true in him. Thou shalt love God with all your heart. It's true in him. Thou shalt not steal. It's true in him. Thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself. It's true in him. Just look at him and you'll see the truth of the commandments of God lived out in human life. A new commandment I give, that you love one another as I have loved you. Imitate me, Jesus is saying. That makes it new and fresh. One of the commentaries I checked on this passage made an interesting point that needs to be observed. This is not claiming that we need to be fond of every Christian. There are Christians who have a personality quirk that just rubs salt in our sores, that just irritates the living daylights out of us. That's a spiritual principle if you're not familiar with it. Get acquainted. I suspect you've all lived that spiritual principle on occasion. They're children of God. You're going to spend eternity with them in heaven, and knowing the humor of God, He may put them in the seat right next to you in heaven, but you won't be irritated by them up there. Lois and Charlie sent, maybe all of us, they sent me one of the cutest poems I've seen in years. It's a principle I've made with you on many occasions. Every one of us, when we get to heaven, is going to be absolutely startled out of our wits. Number one,
because we're going to see a bunch of people there we didn't think would make it. And they're going to be startled because they saw us there and they didn't think we'd make it. We're all going to be surprised in heaven. Praise God. Hallelujah. The man who lived the law perfectly was the man who showed the greatest compassion towards sinners. That's true in him. If we live out his expression of the Ten Commandments, we'll not only live out the moral principle, we'll live out the mercy and compassion towards sinners that he showed. It's true in him. It's true in you. You're following his example. It now shines. How many times in the Gospel of John does John directly compare Jesus himself in his incarnation to the light that now shines, the bright light of God's law living in human flesh and exhibiting every principle God intended in his law in human flesh is shining right now, John says. No, we don't have to be fond of every Christian. And then this same commentary gives probably one of the very best definitions of New Testament biblical love I've ever read. Love, the agape Greek word, translated love when the New Testament writers want to emphasize the love that God has toward his people and the love that we should have toward each other. Love can be understood as the steady direction of the will for the good of another. Love is the steady direction of the will for the good of another. When I forego what's good for Joe, and I think about what's good for Paula, or Antoinette, or Dave, or Larry, or Jim, or Charlie, or Lois, or Patrick, or anyone else, I am expressing biblical love. And when I say, hang you guys, it's every man for himself, and I'm going to do what's good for Joe, I am practicing and expressing the mere opposite of biblical love. Now, she has profound and deep and sincere thoughts about God. She has never made a big public display of her faith in God, but Sandra's sister Doris has deep, deep feelings toward her God. She's never quite learned how to come to terms with expressing that verbally. On more than one occasion, when the family has gotten together for dinner, now on occasions when she felt the need and the desire, she would ask me to pray. I appreciate that. On other occasions, she wouldn't. And cryptically, she would say, God helps those who help themselves. Everybody dig in and help yourself. And that was our Thanksgiving for the table food. It's a little bit of a stretch, isn't it? A little more than a stretch, maybe. He that saith he's in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. John makes a point that we may struggle with. He's not writing primarily to Christians about how they should react toward people out there in the world, on the workplace. He's not telling you, Larry, how you need to act toward all those people at work that don't like your Lord. And in fact, if you mention him, they tell you how much they dislike him. He's not primarily dealing with that. There may be some ethical nuances, very likely are here. But that's not what he's dealing with. You know what John is dealing with here? The brotherhood of the family of God. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his employer. He doesn't say that. He that saith he's in the light and hateth those cantankerous neighbors. He doesn't say that, does he? He that saith he is in the light and hateth his what? His what? Are you afraid to say it? Brother. Brother. As bizarre, as much of a stretch, as unright
as it is, we would be terribly naive to believe that children of God, even active professing Christians, cannot at times hate other children of God. Does that bother you a little bit? I hope it does, frankly. I hope it does. But it's true. I can tell you, friends, there have been occasions when I preach things that people didn't like. They gave me a piece of their mind they couldn't afford to give up. And they did it in words and terms that I didn't have to doubt what they meant. And it wasn't always tempered with kindness and sentimental affection.
I had not preached anything unsound. I had preached the doctrine on practical living, Christian living, and how we ought to treat each other, and you know what we call time salvation that relates to our discipleship. I was about 19 years old, and I was preaching this in central Georgia, and this old brother, who he was old enough to be my grandpa, and he probably resented a little wet-behind-the-ears whippersnapper telling him how to live. I appreciate that. But I rubbed this old brother the wrong way. And when he came around that night in the handshake, I had people amening me out loud. I had people hugging me in the handshake. But when this old brother came around, there was anger in his face. And he said, "I've heard your kind all my life, and the sooner you get out of town, the better." Now that really warms the cobbles of your heart when you've just preached your heart out, doesn't it? Just because he was angry with me doesn't mean he wasn't a child of God. Children of God can get angry and hate each other. But John says when we allow that to fester within us, what happens? Darkness closes in. Is in the darkness even until now. True story. Sandra and I were first married, settled in Southern California. There was a little spat. There were some family connections between the spat in a church, not directly relating to me. We were just kind of background static to the whole thing, but we were background static. And there was one of the dearest women in the church at Lindsay that I've ever known. And it was her relative in Southern California that had, in fact, really been mistreated by a church down here. And she thought, because I wasn't being hard-nosed enough on the people who mistreated her relative, that I was the enemy. And she met me on the south side of the Lindsay Church building, and for about 5 minutes, she read my pedigree. That was the last time for several years I went to the Lindsay Church. And every time I thought about Lindsay, I couldn't get the image of that lady who had been so close and so loving toward us. But my last memory of her was not close and loving. Well, things in Southern California settled down. Things in Lindsay settled down. And there's a special meeting. I decide to go to it. And I get there, and a whole contingency of people from Lindsay Church are there. I see this lady's husband. He never went anywhere without her. So I know she's in town. And fear and dread just welled up inside of me. Now, let me tell you something that happened in the meantime. This was 2 or 3 years in between these episodes. For 3 years, every time I tried to get on my knees and pray, it was an uphill struggle. I mean, every time. Because every time I tried to pray, my heart was full of bitterness toward this woman for how she had misread me and put a monkey on my back that didn't belong there. At least I thought. And my prayers just didn't do very well during that time. I doubt my preaching did very much either. Preachers can be cruel animals. pastor of the church walks up to me. I just barely lit at the church when the pastor walks up and says, "You're preaching tonight." I'd have rather he had told me I was going to be tarred and feathered. I'm going to have to preach, and this lady's in the congregation.
Ugh.
Ugh. I got up, and I don't remember a thing about my preaching. I gave it my best, but I don't think my best was very good that night. I don't know. And in the handshake after the service was over, people are coming around shaking hands. And I look about four people back in the row coming up, and I see this lady. I don't see an ounce of anger. I see tears just streaming down her cheek. Streaming. And when she got to me and her hand went out, both hands went out, and she fell into my arms sobbing. Just like that, God lifted 3 years of darkness from my heart. I forgave her without another word, another action, and the darkness that had hindered my prayers vanished in a moment. That's what John's talking about here. It's hate and love within the family of God. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. This none occasion of stumbling is a little vague and open-ended from a linguistic perspective. It could mean there's no reason for this person who's walking in the light because he loves his brother, there's no reason for him to stumble. It could just as easily mean there's nothing in him when he's acting out love for his brothers and sisters that would, in his behavior, cause a brother or a sister to stumble. One principle is just as true as the other. Probably number one is closer to the context, but I'll flip a coin and buy either way it comes down. And it's true. And it fits. Works well. He that hateth his brother is in darkness, walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. Can a child of God not only hate his brother, but can a child of God become blind? Yes, Peter says he can. Absolutely does. 2 Peter chapter 1. Add to your faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, brotherly kindness, charity. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. You can forget God saved you. That's scary, isn't it? That's scary. But when we don't make our faith fruitful, that is a possibility. It definitely is. That's what John's talking about here. We have three major enemies in our lives. We have a fallen, corrupted world system. The fall not only affected Adam and Eve, it affected their offspring, it affected the culture of the human family. And we live in a corrupted, fallen, evil culture. It's amusing. The Troutners travel around among primitive Baptists. I'm sure you folks, as I do, when you're visiting primitive Baptists in another state, they just about find it unbelievable that there are primitive Baptists in California. Good old Sonny Piles, in his most gracious and diplomatic way, will refer to Hollywood. I'm not only going to say there are primitive Baptists in California, I'm going to tell you there are children of God in Hollywood. They may be confused, they may be mixed up, they may not always understand what their faith calls on them to do, but there are children of God up there who probably, once in a while, when one of those really good movies comes out and somebody says, "Yes, they're listening to us,"
It may be a child of God up there who just got so sick and tired of all the sin and debauchery in Hollywood, they said, it's time people saw something else from us. Let's stand up a little taller, folks. God bless them. They're living in an unfriendly world the same as we are. We have a personal tempter. I'm not so egotistical to think that Satan personally tries to trip me up and entice and seduce me. He doesn't need to be bothered by me. He can send any one of his minions who can stump me any day of the week unless I hide under the captain of my salvation for my defense. But probably the one enemy that John most confronts in 1 John is an enemy that is far closer to us than the first two. It's our own fallen, corrupted nature. That every time the Spirit of God whispers in our ear and says, this is the way, walk ye in it, that other disposition, that other nature in us says, that's a killjoy. Why do you want to do that? There's no fun in that. Right? Have you ever heard that voice? Have you ever heard that noise in your ear? Ever? Yeah. What's wrong with? And you can just add a parade, a list a mile long. What's wrong with? And you just go down the Bible. Thou shalt not. But the voice in that corrupted nature says, well, what's wrong with it? Folks, if God said it's wrong, I suspect He meant what He said. Yea, hath God said, is still the siren song of the tempter. It's new because we see it in Christ. It's fresh in Him. There's a whole new expression of it. Paul in Hebrews chapter 10 describes the Christian life. And he says, we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We can do something only the high priest once a year could do under the Old Testament, but we can do it any time we want. They had to enter in with the blood of the sacrificial goat. Goat, mind you, not sheep. Think about that sometimes when you want a good Bible study. But Paul says, when we enter into the holiest, we enter by a new and living way. I don't think we need Greek to correct and revise the King James Bible, but the nuances of the word there tell us that the way through which we enter the holiest is a freshly slain way. The bloodshed of Jesus in your soul for your access to God is as fresh and vital as if He died on the cross yesterday. And that's the way we enter the holiest and offer acceptable sacrifices to God and worship God. I suppose we could ask the question based on this passage today, how's your love life? How well are we loving, avoiding hating our brothers and sisters in Christ? And the degree of light we live in is predicted by where we live.